I can never read some of these prophecies of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the prophecy of Isaiah without remembering how one morning at school, one of my friends who was delegated to give the Bible reading that morning announced that the reading was to come from the Gospel according to Isaiah. And it was certainly a slip of the tongue, but it was a very happy slip. Because, of course, of all the prophets in Scripture, Isaiah is the one who most merits the common title, the evangelical prophet. He is the one in whom most clearly the promises of the coming Savior are given. Indeed, we are told in John chapter 12, verse 41, that Isaiah spoke of Christ because he saw his glory in advance. And it is a remarkable thing that the prophecies of Isaiah in connection with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ fall almost into two separate groups. There are the prophecies that we tend to read around Easter time, which focus attention on the suffering of the Messiah as the suffering servant, and they come by and large from the second half of the prophecy. Those we find in the first half of the prophecy, particularly in chapters 7 and 9 and 11, tend to focus attention on the birth of the Messiah Savior and his early equipping for his saving ministry. And it is clear from a cursory reading of Isaiah chapter 9 that this is the case in the great prophecy which Isaiah here issues. And it has remarkable relevance for us, not only because we are in the season of Advent and either gearing ourselves up for Christmas or perhaps even gearing ourselves up against Christmas, but for one reason or another, Christmas, the coming of the Savior, his birth, is on all of our minds. But also it's relevant because the promise of the coming of the Savior in Isaiah chapter 9 is set in a very remarkably contemporary context. Isaiah is speaking, you remember, at the end of chapter 8 about the need of the people. And one of the signs of the need of the people, which he underlines for them there, is the way in which they seek answers to their problems in verse 19 of chapter 8, by consulting mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter. And Isaiah is saying, should not a people inquire of what God has got to say? Instead of when they desert God, as it's often said, when they stop believing in the true and living God of Scripture, they begin to believe in almost anything. And in a very remarkable way, as I say, we have the exact parallel situation in our own day. Whereas it used to be said that the earth was the Lord's, and we believed in the Lord who made heaven and earth, nowadays people say the earth is the Lord, and we believe in Mother Nature. And in the same way, whereas even in our childhood, those of us who are of some years will remember it used to be characteristic, if I remember rightly, that Tom Allen, when he was minister of this church, had a substantial column in the daily evening newspaper, at least at the weekend. Whereas now the only substantial column you will find in the daily newspapers during the week or at the weekend, with the exception of the quality papers on Saturdays and the occasional paper at Christmas time and Easter, the papers will be devoted to telling you how the stars will give you guidance. And so we cease to believe in the living and true God, and we begin to believe in Mother Nature, and we cease to believe in the guidance that God's Word has to give us, and we start believing in the guidance that the stars have to give us. And we are therefore in precisely the same kind of ethos and atmosphere in the late 20th century as the prophet Isaiah was. And the word that he brought from God about the coming Savior speaks with the same power and joy to us as it must have done to him. He was, of course, thinking in general terms of the physical retribution and judgment which his people were to undergo. They had forsaken God, and therefore, as he says in chapter 8, they were beginning to experience the hiding of God's face. And he was concerned because under that judgment the people would know not only a physical alienation from God and suffering in their own land, but soon they would be exiled, alienated. And they would need, under those circumstances, the salvation of God and a Savior from God. And as Isaiah meditates on the physical and political needs of his people, he begins to see that at the root of their political and social needs, at the root indeed of all human need, is a profound spiritual need. Not just that the people will be eventually exiled in Babylon, but the people, although they are still in the Holy Land, have begun to live, as it were, in the far country of the prodigal son. They are alienated spiritually from God, exiled from God. And the Savior they need is not some mighty political conqueror to deliver them. The Savior they need is a divinely given Savior who will restore them to fellowship with God, change their hearts, and bring his kingdom into their lives. And so you notice, as he catches a glimpse, as it were, of the day of God dawning on the horizon of history, he begins to see in this revelation God gives him some wonderful things about this coming Messiah that God had promised from ages past. A child, he says, will be born, a son will be given, and in him God will bring salvation to his people. And I want you to notice that as this passage falls out very obviously into three simple sections, there are three different marvelous ways in which Isaiah grasps hold of the identity and the significance of this child, this son, who is going to be born. The first of them, obviously, is this in the opening verses, that this child will come as a light who will dispel our spiritual gloom. He comes as a child who will dispel our spiritual gloom. The whole background to this passage is a vocabulary of darkness and night. For example, in chapter 8, verse 20, if they will not listen to God's word, says Isaiah, they have no light of dawn. And again in verse 22, they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. And again in verse 2 of chapter 9, he says, these people walk in darkness. They have no light. They live in the land of the shadow of death. And in the light of what Isaiah's ministry is for, you remember how this is described in chapter 6, it's clear that he is not speaking here about some physical darkness that has come across the land. He is speaking about the fact, as he says in chapter 6, that the people see physically, but they do not perceive spiritually. They are physically alive, but they are spiritually blind. And one of the marks of that spiritual blindness that's recorded later on in chapter 29 is that the people worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. I have a friend, as many of you probably have, who is colorblind. And I remember asking him on one occasion, I was happened to be in the car with him, and therefore it was particularly relevant, how does he know the changing of the lights? If he's not able to distinguish all of the colors, how does he know when to stop, when to go? And he said, with a little smile, much to my relief, he said, I have memorized the sequence. I cannot see the colors, but I've memorized the sequence. And that was the spiritual situation in Isaiah's day. The people's spiritual blindness was shown by the fact that whereas they could memorize the sequence and still use the words on appropriate occasions, they had no spiritual perception. They couldn't see the kingdom of God. They were in deep and desolate spiritual darkness. Indeed, Isaiah describes them as walking in darkness and as living in the land of the shadow of death. And that is why the glory of the gospel to those who are spiritually blind is that this child who is born to shine light, God's light, into man's spiritual darkness. And this is for Isaiah the glorious thing about this promise that God is giving these people who live in darkness will see a great light when this child is born into the world. And you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ picks up these words, and many like them in the Old Testament, and applies them to himself. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus is the promised light for man's spiritual darkness. And you remember how Jesus, reiterating what Isaiah has said, says from his own lips, if the light that is in us, the light we follow to get our guidance in life, if the light that is in us is actually darkness, if there is darkness within as well as darkness without, how very great is that darkness? Everywhere in the New Testament, the great testimony of those who have come to a living faith in Jesus Christ is that when Jesus Christ came to them, at last they could see. They could see the kingdom of God and were born anew into it. They could see who Jesus was, and they followed him and had his direction. They could see the meaning of the Bible, which heretofore had been a closed book to them. And now, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, it seemed as though there was not only light outside. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. They learned the meaning of those words in the hymn. But there was light and glory and joy within. You remember how it happened for Paul almost physically when he saw the light of the face of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. But the more glorious thing he says is this, that God, who said in the beginning, let light shine into the darkness, has shined into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, what a glorious, glorious word from Isaiah this is. We walk in darkness. We live in a world that is full of darkness and gloom and misery. And some of us here this morning may even feel that the misery and the gloom and the darkness are not only outside of our lives, they're in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls. And Isaiah is pointing us forward to the message of the first Christmas and saying, thank God, the child who came to bring light into our spiritual gloom and darkness. But then in the second place, as the verses move on, he tells us that the child is not only a light to dispel our spiritual gloom, but a liberator who comes to set us free from our oppression. You notice how he puts it, particularly in verse 4, as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. He goes on in chapter 10 to say how this would physically become true through the assaults of the Assyrians upon them. But he is obviously concerned about what those physical assaults symbolize and portray in the spiritual bondage of the people to whom God has called him to speak. The yoke that burdens them, the sense that pervades the whole of their life, that they live under some mysterious bondage, a yoke that they can never release themselves from the moment they are born until the moment they die. And then, in addition, he describes them having a bar across their shoulders, which seems here to convey the idea not just of a bar laid on their shoulders, but of a bar beating their shoulders. And life is like this. As we go on and on, so often we discover life is exactly like this. As we rise and feel that at last we're beginning to be released from the yoke that oppresses us, down it comes again upon our shoulders, down as though some evil giant were constantly at our side, beating us down and saying, and how often we believe it, your happiness can't last. And then, says Isaiah, there is the rod of the oppressor, whether human or supernatural. We go through our lives and we are constantly finding that there are those and those situations who oppress us. And the greatness of this child who is born, says Isaiah, is that when he comes into a person's life, when he establishes his kingdom, the yoke that burdens us, the bar across our shoulders, the rod of our oppressor, will be shattered. But do you notice how marvelously he interjects not only the fact that Jesus Christ comes to liberate us from the oppression of the bondage of our sin and of our foolishness. He marvelously interjects a little note that hints at how he will do it. Do you notice the language he uses at the beginning of verse 4? It will be, he says, as in the day of Midian's defeat. Now you remember the day of Midian's defeat in Judges chapter 7, the story of Gideon, and how he had 32,000 men gathered in order to defend the kingdom of God and to break the yoke of the oppressor. And God kept saying to him, not 32,000, Gideon, less, 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 until he was left with only 900 men from 32,000. And God said to him, now, Gideon, go. And they went with their lights and their pitchers, and their trumpet sounds, their sword for the Lord and for Gideon, and the enemy were routed. This massive army routed by a mere 900 men with scarcely enough weapons to defend themselves. What does it mean, as in the day of Midian's defeat? Well, of course, it means that God delivers us from spiritual oppression and bondage always. in the last place we would look. He did that in the days of Moses. The means by which he delivered the people from bondage was a stick in the hands of a forgiven murderer. He did it again in the days of Gideon. He did it again in the days of David, a young boy unskilled in wearing armor, defeating the might of the Philistines and their giant Goliath with one little stone drawn from the brook. And it's all teaching from Scripture to prepare the minds of God's people for the most surprising way in which God will deliver us from our spiritual oppression and bondage, by sending one who will come as a child, who will come into an impoverished home, who will be born in the back streets of Bethlehem and laid in a manger for his cradle, who will have nowhere to lay his head, who will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men and women will hide their faces, humiliated upon a cross, dying in weakness, in order that, as the apostle says, God may demonstrate, as in the day of Midian's defeat, that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength and might of men, that no human flesh may glory, but that God in his majestic grace may send us a Savior who will liberate us from the bondage of sin by himself, as it were, bearing that yoke, bearing that bar, suffering that rod of oppression, bearing our sins on his own body on the tree, as Peter was to put it. And in his awful humiliation on the cross, even his sense of divine desolation, bearing the guilt and the power that binds us, and shattering it as in the day of Midian's defeat. Oh, says Isaiah, when he began to think about it, you know how Peter says the prophets actually had to try and study their own writings to understand what it was that God was saying through them. Can you imagine Isaiah poring over this and his soul being expanded with the wonder of what God was going to do through this child who would be born? Because he would not only be light to illumine our spiritual darkness, he would be a liberator to set us free from our bondage and from the yoke that binds us and oppresses us. Oh, my dear friends, this is the message of the gospel. To those of us who are bound and oppressed in our sin and our failure and our sense of shame and our guilt, look to the child. Look to the Son who has been given, because he has power to set you free. And if the Son sets you free, says Jesus, you shall be free indeed. But then, of course, there is this third element in Isaiah's description. Jesus is light for our darkness, liberator for our oppression, and he is, says Isaiah, the God-given leader for our confusion. The government will be upon his shoulders. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Contrast this description with what Isaiah says about needy people in chapter 8, verse 21. Distressed and hungry, they roam through the land. Famished, they become enraged, and looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. It is a magnificent but horrible picture of men and women apart from God and apart from Christ, groping their way to find something that will give them a sense of liberty and satisfaction in life. They are leaderless. They are lost. And the child who is born, says Isaiah, in order to be our leader. He who follows me, says Jesus, will not grope about distressed and hungry, roaming through the land, but will have the light, that is, the guidance they need in life. The government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah is grasping the adequacy of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. He is wonderful. He is enthroned in might and power. He is a prince. He is everlasting, he says. But what is it that we really need? Well, we need wisdom in our lives. We need power in our lives. We need peace for our souls. We need love and care that we may blossom and live as we were meant to live. And what will he give? Well, he is the Wonderful Counselor, who will give you the wisdom and guidance that you need. He is the Mighty God who will give you the power that you need to live for his glory. He is the Prince of Peace who will flood your heart with peace even in the midst of life's storms. And he is the Everlasting Father who will come to you with exquisite love and care. And you will discover, as Isaiah says, that in Jesus Christ, the child given for your salvation, you will rejoice as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder, as though he were saying, when we come and find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, of grace and power stored up in Jesus Christ, we are like people plundering Christ and saying to one another, look what's in Christ for us. Look what I've found in Christ. Until we have satiated our souls with him and found that he is everything we need, and in a sense, not only everything we need, but as Isaiah is careful to underline, everything we need forever. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And that's what you and I need to know in this dark world full of distress and gloom and misery. Not only that Jesus Christ, the child born, the son given, will give us light in our darkness, will liberate us from our oppression, will give us direction in our pilgrimage, but that he will do it forevermore. And so we may well say with Isaiah, the people rejoice before you. For a child is given, a son has been born, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let us sing those words, 371.